Paul said, my name is Phil and I'm a leader in training serving here at the church, and it's a privilege to bring God's word to you this evening. I've been excited as I've been working through Acts chapter 3. So let's, before we look at the chapter together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that when your word goes out, it doesn't return to you empty, but it accomplishes all that you've purposed for it. So Lord, I pray that you would give us listening ears, that you would soften any hard hearts, that you prepare us to hear your word, to be challenged, to be encouraged. Please lift our eyes to see Christ for who he is. Help us to see him as you see him, that we would repent and give him the worship that he is due. Lord, speak to us now, we pray, and build us up by your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read then together. We're going to continue the reading that Helen began. So we're going to continue in Acts chapter 3 from verse 11. So while he, that is the lame man, or man who was lame, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Well, you'll find an outline on the website, on the service sheet that you can find on the website, if that's helpful to follow along to the sermon. But I want to ask you one question to begin with. Have you ever made a judgment about someone that turned out to be completely wrong? Maybe it was someone that you met in university or at work, and they just made a poor first impression on you. On the other hand, some of you who are students might have arrived at university fresh-faced, eager to make friends. And the first person you met in Freshers Week, you thought, this is going to be my best friend for life. Or even, person is going to be my spouse. Now you don't even speak anymore. On the other hand, sometimes it can be quite a negative experience, underestimating someone who turns out to be pretty bad. And we love such character twists in books and films. Sometimes the mistake isn't a big deal. Feelings are hurt. And maybe you get a nice sentimental line of, you're a better man than I knew, or something like that. Sometimes the consequences, though, are catastrophic. And you're left with broken hearts, or even people who get killed perhaps the worst of all is when a judge and jury will send someone to be executed saying that they are guilty, only to afterwards find out, as new evidence comes out, that this person was innocent after all, and an innocent man has died. Making the wrong judgment of a person may lead to hurt feelings, years of regret, or catastrophic, terrible injustice. Well, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3 asks us the question, what is your verdict on Jesus? And it's a question he asks is, have you ever considered that you might be wrong? Have you ever considered that how you see Jesus might be different to how God sees Jesus? And have you considered the consequences of making a wrong judgment about the Son of God? These are questions that we need to consider, whether we would call ourselves Christians or not this evening. But Peter's sermon doesn't just come in a vacuum. Helen read to us verses 1 to 10, where Peter and John miraculously heal this man who has been lame from birth. And we see that immediately he's leaping and praising God. And so that with the man standing there, as evidence of this miracle that has just happened, Peter addresses the crowd. That's where we're at when we come to verse 11. And from the start, we mustn't just assume that this speech, this healing was just an excuse for Peter to preach. He didn't need that. He's preached plenty of sermons. He has plenty of opportunities to address the crowd. Rather, this healing is a sign. It points to something greater than itself. Just like if you see a sign that says St. Andrew's 10 miles, you're not meant to stand there and gaze at the sign. You go where the sign is pointing. You look beyond it to something more significant. And so first, this sign of the lame man being healed is meant to point us to the one who healed him. That Jesus is the exalted Son, the one who's been exalted and glorified by God, the servant who is exalted. And that's our first point. Jesus is God's exalted servant. So how or who healed the lame man? Peter and John are quick to direct attention away from them. It's not our power. It's not our piety, they say. The explanation is simple. God has glorified his servant Jesus. And Peter's logic is that the healing tells us Jesus' status. It tells us who he is. The lame man could only be healed in Jesus' name if Jesus was not dead. And if Jesus had been raised and glorified by God, in that way, the healing is a sign that points to Jesus being risen and exalted. A poor illustration might be that imagine someone was on death row and they didn't know the outcome of the US presidential election. And if at some point they were told, you're free to go, you've been pardoned by Joe Biden, well, immediately that would be a sign. And they would hopefully realize that that means Joe Biden had won, because only the president can issue that presidential pardon of letting someone go free. Only a president has that kind of power. And in a similar way, then the lame man being healed by Jesus is a sign of Jesus' power, is a sign of his status. It's a sign that he is risen and glorified. But Peter's explanation tells us more than just Jesus' status. That phrase, God glorified his servant, is almost certainly an allusion to Isaiah 52 and 53. We don't get that word servant come up much, but in Isaiah, here we meet God's servant, the one who is despised and rejected by mankind, but he is then exalted by God to join him in glory precisely because he bore the sins of many in his death. So that coupling of servant and glorified in Isaiah and in Acts give us that link, which tells us what Peter's thinking about, which tells us what he's saying the sign points to. Peter's point is that the healing not only shows that Jesus is exalted and risen, but it also tells us God's verdict of Jesus. God has accepted Jesus' death on behalf of his people and is so pleased to exalt him, to have the highest name, to enjoy the glory that is the privilege of God alone. God's verdict, in short, is that his servant Jesus is Lord. We see God's verdict repeated again and again as Peter explains Jesus' identity. If you look at verse 13 with me, we read that God glorified his servant. Then verse 14, Jesus called the holy and righteous one. Those are terms again that God uses to describe his suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Then he's called the author of life, something that would only be called of God alone, that expresses again his glory. And then verse 15, perhaps that crowning statement of God's verdict of him, that God has raised him from the dead. God didn't let death hold him, but has raised him from the dead. Imagine if there were any in that crowd listening to Peter who were already followers of Jesus, those statements would have lifted their hearts with joy. And they must lift ours as well. Jesus is in glory. The Christ who died for us has risen. He's won. He's now at God's right hand. His banner is raised. Death was not the end. Christ is victorious. However, while it is right to be encouraged by this, Peter's primary aim is to challenge and to convict his hearers. You see, this healing shows God's verdict that Jesus is God's glorious servant. But the problem is that wasn't the verdict of the crowd. Did you notice the contrast throughout verses 13 to 15? God glorified Jesus in heaven, but you denied him before Pilate. He is the righteous one of God, but you sentenced him to death as a criminal. You gave life to a murderer and murdered the author of life. You handed him over to die, but God raised him from the dead. Peter is saying to the crowds, do you realize what you've done? You've passed judgment on Jesus, but your verdict is the opposite to God's verdict. Do you realize where you stand? That verdict places you in direct opposition to God. This is no small thing, like a coin was flipped and you chose heads and God chose tails. You passed verdict on the Son of God. It is more than just choosing the wrong side in a war. It's more like choosing the wrong side in the war. You see, God has won. Your side has lost. Christ's banner flies, and actually the gospel comes like a herald saying, lay down your arms. Surrender. Christ's banner flies from every castle. And Peter saying to his audience, you couldn't be able to claim that you're half-hearted. That language of, he says, you set loose a murderer on your streets. You preferred a murderer on your streets, even where your children are, to having Jesus set free. That's how set you were on his death. Likewise, verse 17, he says, ignorance of who Jesus is can't take away your guilt. He acknowledges their ignorance. They still need to repent. Verse 18 also, even though Jesus' death was prophesied as part of God's plan, that's not an excuse either. Yes, God is sovereign. We see that here. But man is still called to repent. For the crowds of people who chose to put Jesus to death, Peter says there's only one hope. Verse 19, repent and turn back to God. And we get that turning language again in verse 26. That's the main application of this passage and comes again and again, right in the middle and then the end. Turning is, he says, verse 26, turning away from wickedness. Turning away from living life our own way without reference to Jesus. And instead, a 180 degree turn to following God instead, following Jesus and obeying him. And that's the main application to us too. Repent. Turn away from sin and turn back to God. And you might be listening to this thinking, well, I didn't put Jesus to death. Really? Just repent. Why do I need to repent? And you, well, you'd be right. We weren't, to the extent that you weren't there. You didn't directly put Jesus to death. However, we all need to answer the same question as Peter's audience. What is your verdict of Jesus? Do you see Jesus the same way as the Father sees Jesus? Or have you considered that it might be the opposite or just too small? If you're listening to this as someone who wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, what is your verdict of him? Is he your God and King? Because if not, if your verdict is anything short of Jesus is Lord, that puts you in direct opposition to God. There's no room for I think of Jesus like this, or I think of him like this. Any verdict less than Jesus is Lord means that God is your enemy and your only hope is to repent and bow to Jesus as your king. Those of us following Jesus, though, also need to answer that question. Have we ever considered that how we see Jesus is not how God sees Jesus? While our verdict may not be crucify him, while we may call Jesus our God and our Lord and our King, do we think less of him than God the Father does? You might ask yourself, is my Jesus exalted and glorious? Or have I forgot that aspect of him? Do I acknowledge that while, yes, and wonderfully, he is the humble King who has washed, who washes the feet of his people, he is also the King who is exalted and enthroned on high? Does Jesus just fit in our pocket and come out for our convenience and our comfort? Or does his majesty drive us to our knees? And in worship and service, we say, take my life and let it be. And we see that we are to serve him as our God and our Lord and our King. Is our Jesus holy and righteous? Do we act as if he is offended by our sin, or do we act as if his righteousness is just about on our level? Does the sight of his holiness remind us of our nakedness in our sin? Does it make us lift our hearts to him, asking and pleading and thanking him that if we're trusting in Jesus, we're clothed in his righteousness and we have nothing to worry about our sin anymore? Peter's given us a wonderful, rich portrait of Jesus, and gazing on his glory should convict us of sin and it should drive us to repentance. But gazing on him should also help guard us from sin in that ongoing life of repentance, much like the stars in the sky become invisible when the sun rises, so too, the more we look on the blazing majesty of Christ, the less sin will sparkle. You'll look more dull. You'll look more ugly, and it'll look more offensive in comparison to his blazing glory. What has convicted me the most in going through this is actually verse 17. While the crowd are still guilty, they do act in ignorance when they condemn Jesus to death. And like many of you, I can say I know Jesus as my Lord and my God, my King and my Shepherd, my Priest, my Prophet, my Friend. I know him as the one who is the author of life, who formed me in my mother's womb. I know him and I've seen his glory in his word as he died on the cross for me and as he rose. If I've seen him of all that, if I know all that by his grace, if I'm not ignorant, how then can I turn after the feeble glitter of sin? Practically, can I urge you to, as you read the Bible, to ask, how is the glory of Christ revealed? Because simply meditating on that and turning that over in our minds and then turning that into praise helps us to align our view of Jesus with God's view of Christ. And when we do that, our hearts will be lifted to give him the praise we deserve. Our lifestyle will be more and more aligned with how God would have us live when we see Jesus as he truly is. We will fail in the Christian life to do that. So the Christian life must be one of ongoing repentance. But the wonderful truth that we see in the second part of this passage is that Christ brings forgiveness and restoration to all who repent. Let's look at that now in our second point, because the lame man not only points that to Jesus being God's servant who is glorified, the lame man also points to the fact that Jesus brings about God's long-promised blessings. See, a lame person doesn't just jump up suddenly. Normally, if you go into the hospital and people who are lame or people who have a broken leg, they don't just suddenly become healed. And yet, in the Old Testament, God promised a day when that would happen. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 35, he spoke of a day when God would come to save his people. He writes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. The lame man walking and leaping and praising God is meant to be visible evidence that that day of salvation that Isaiah promised has come. And the physical healing is a picture of a greater spiritual and whole world restoration that God will bring to all who repent. So first, just look with me at that totality of the restoration. First of all, verse 19, we see sins blotted out. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, Peter says. I think Peter must have been reading from Isaiah because there's so many verses and so many references in here. Because in Isaiah, he talks again and again about that promise of sins being blotted out. That's part of what this restoration means. And I also imagine the Jewish audience would be familiar with that term and would have often used maybe the words of Psalm 51 to confess their sin, just like we do, where David's prays, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Peter says, repent, for the day of salvation has come. Jesus has come to blot out sin. Now, I never really liked to paint in art class. I mean, I didn't actually like much of art class, but I particularly didn't like painting, and I wasn't very good at that bit. I liked pencils. Maybe you could rub stuff out, but paint, you can't rub it out. Once it's on the canvas, it's there. If you accidentally drip a few drips on the canvas, you either have to pretend it's deliberate and turn it into one of those, I don't know, splatter paintings and then sell it for a huge amount, pretend it's deliberate. Or you need to cover it over with more layers of paint. There's no scrubbing it away. There's no getting rid of it. And I think the way we try to conceal sin is much the same. However, Jesus has come to blot out our sins. He can remove the stain of ink as easily as wiping off whiteboard pen from a board. As the suffering servant, Jesus takes the stain of sin on himself that we could scrub for 1,000 years and never try to remove at all. And he leaves all who repent wiped clean. That's what blotting out our sin means, totally removing it, and Jesus taking it on himself. Second verse 20, the healing announces the times of refreshing that come from the Lord. Refreshing is that language of relief and rest and life. God gave Israel 1 week, the Sabbath, for rest and refreshing, but it was always pointing forward to an eternal Sabbath, a never-ending rest in God's presence, a new Eden where God's people would live in perfect harmony with God and man together once more. Now, that didn't come when Israel entered the promised land. Sorry, spoilers for the end of Joshua. It's not going to all end up fine. However, throughout prophets like Isaiah, God promised that one day that refreshing would come. It would come like a rain on the desert soil, and where the desert would run with water and blossom and turn into life. A dead ground turning into an oasis of life. That's the picture of the kind of refreshing that God will bring. And Peter says that day has begun. As the Spirit was poured out, as Christ poured out his Spirit at Pentecost, so times of refreshing have come from the presence of the Lord. And once more, God's people are able to enjoy life in the presence of God. And Jesus uses that refreshing imagery too. Back in John chapter 7, verse 35, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his heart will flow streams of living water. And John comments in an editorial that Jesus is speaking of the coming of the Spirit. If we repent and have faith in Christ, then we too can enjoy that spiritual new life that God gives, that Jesus pours out on all who repent and believe. That brings us to the third aspect of restoration, which is verse 21, when Jesus will return to restore all things. While the restoration of Eden has begun with the pouring out of the Spirit, bringing people back into relationship with God, when Christ will return, all of that will be complete. Currently, we only see spiritual restoration that this lame man's healing was pointing to. But when Christ returns, he will return, when he restores all things, that includes physically. There will be no more lame men, no more blind, no more deaf, no more disabilities, no more mental health illnesses. There will be no more depression or anxiety. Revelation 21 promises that sin and death and evil and all its effects will be no more. It's the kind of world that we long for. It's the kind of world that we need. It's the world restored to how it should be. And the healing of the lame man points to the fact that that is going to happen, that Jesus will return. That is now certainty. It's what's always been certainty, but reminding us that that process has begun. He's gone, but he will return to make all things new. So in sum, the healing of the lame man points to sin blotted out, refreshment of new life from God, and all creation restored. And this all comes through Jesus. These are blessings that flow from God to us when we repent and have faith in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, if you are trusting in Jesus, those blessings are yours. If you aren't following him, though, do you realize what you're missing out on? All these references in the Old Testament might mean nothing to you. You might have been tuning in for the first time. You might have never heard anything about Christianity before. However, you don't need to be a descendant of Israel to be part of this broken world, to be covered by the stain of sin that won't scrub off and can't be covered over. You don't need to. You'll still find yourself disillusioned and still thirsty after drinking all this life claims to offer, still longing for rest, still angry at the state of the world, but not knowing where to look. Verse 19 is a stern command. It's a summons to throw down your weapons for opposing Jesus, but is followed by a wonderful invitation and promise that when we kneel before Christ, he doesn't execute us for treason or put us in forced labor or purgatory. He pardons us. He pardons us completely because of the blood of Jesus. And he pours out his blessings on us. So may I ask you, with all this true, why wouldn't you repent? Why wouldn't you come to him with all he has to offer? Speaking now to everyone, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, one reason why you may not want to repent is because it does involve turning back from certain behaviors or attitudes or lifestyles that the Bible say is wrong. And it may be that you want to keep going with that. It may be that you don't want to turn away from certain things. You want to still live life your way. Repentance demands a complete 180 degree turn, no compromise. And you may like all this talk about forgiveness and restoration, but you prefer not to listen to this repentance bit. Will you please just listen to verse 22 with me, because that's written for you. Moses says in verse 22, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Peter is quoting Deuteronomy 18, where before his death, Moses is warning the people of Israel who are on the edge of the promised land. And Moses prophesies that God is going to raise up another leader like him. He'll provide another leader. But he warns Israel to make sure you listen to him. Because if they don't listen, if they refuse to obey God, then they'll suffer the same fate as their parents and grandparents who refused to listen to Moses and refused to obey God, and ended up cut off from the promised land, cut off from God's blessing and the rest. So Peter says to his audience then and now, you stand on the edge of receiving God's blessing. forgiveness, life, and restoration lie before you. Only you must listen to Jesus, the one who Moses spoke of. He is the one who calls you to repent. He's the one who calls us to turn back from sin. Don't refuse to listen, because that path only leads to destruction, not life. If you're not yet following Jesus, Peter's message is simple. Hear God's verdict that Jesus is God's glorified servant. Hear the promise of blessing that he brings. Isn't it wonderful? And listen to his command to repent. Turn around, turn to him as your king, and he'll gladly receive you. And your sins will be blotted out, and you will be counted among his people and receive all these blessings. You might be listening and call yourself a Christian, but you think all this stuff about repentance is irrelevant for you. And actually, to be honest, you might not want to change your life. Well, the book of Hebrews takes up this warning of listening, and it says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. If we allow ourselves to be deceived that sin isn't a big deal, then like Israel, God will say, you shall not enter my rest. If we know God's verdict of his glorious servant Jesus, but we still refuse to treat him as nothing and ignore what he says and go on sinning deliberately, then it's as if Hebrews says we're trampling the Son of God underfoot. And verse 23 tells us that anyone who refuses to listen and so remains in stubborn unrepentance, they'll be destroyed from the people. And sadly, as we go into chapter 4, we see that that's how some people responded to Peter's sermon. We get these examples of the priests and the Sadducees, who so refused to listen, so wanted to silence the witness of those speaking about him, that they put them in prison. We'll return to that next week, but don't be like them. Wonderfully, though, God is faithful, and he doesn't let his word return to him empty. It always accomplishes what he has purposed. If we see in 4 verse 4, we're told, that as many who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And imagine there's quite a few women and children as well. God's word brought people to repentance. God's word brought people to life. Whilst Peter's sermon does carry a serious warning to repent, this passage is a passage about life. Our sins may be many, but Jesus is the suffering servant, the one, and if we have faith in him, then he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We may have treated Jesus as far less than the holy and righteous king, but his righteousness is sufficient to blot out our sins. We don't deserve God's blessings, but Jesus, he is the author of life. And he who raised and restored the lame man will restore to new life in the spirit and bodily life and resurrection life eternal, all those who trust in him. We will be numbered with that 5,000 plus people who we meet in Acts one day, when either we die and go with Christ, get to be with Christ, or when he returns to make things new. Jesus is God's glorious servant. He has died. He has risen. The lame man is proof of that. So let's come to God now in thanksgiving and prayer for all Christ has done, asking him that he would help us to respond rightly in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you in repentance, and praying the words that David wrote in Psalm 51. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on us according to your steadfast love, that you would blot out our transgressions, that you would wash us from our iniquities, that you would cleanse us from our sin, that you would create a clean heart in us, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus does all of that. Thank you that having died for our sins, he now reigns. Thank you that he is risen and he is in glory. Lord, help us to all live lives of repentance. Please unstop the ears of and soften the hearts of anyone who this evening who doesn't want to repent and who is stubbornly turned away from you. Please help us all to gaze continually at Christ Jesus, your servant who you have glorified. May fixing our eyes on him guard us from sin. May it help us to follow him in joy. Lord, please do fill us with such thanksgiving of the life that you give, that like the lame man, we are leaping with joy. Fill us with that same joy of being restored by you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.